Joshua 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 28, and then we'll focus our time on verses 14 through 28. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you, after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words the Lord, all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. You may be seated. Well, in this year, perhaps like no other, we have been called to action in many different ways. For starters, it's an election year. And so people are being called to action in who they're going to vote for in the upcoming elections in November. Then we've had the coronavirus situation going on. And people have been called to action to try to flatten the curve, to do their part to slow the spread of the virus so that medical institutions are able to keep up with it. And then in the last few weeks, because of the incidents that have happened in Minneapolis and then spread throughout the country, people are being called to action in matters of racial reconciliation. Without getting into the different sides that people have taken, the different lines that have been drawn up on these issues, I just want to remind us of this unique season that we're in, where it seems like we're being called to action or commanded to action or pulled to action from every different side. And it is amid that backdrop that this call to action from our Lord is so refreshing. As Joshua calls the Hebrew nation to action so many years ago, as they had finally just about finished their conquest in Canaan, we also are called to action to likewise fear the Lord. This is the last of three speeches that Joshua gave that conclude this book. In chapter 22, he gave a speech to the tribes as they headed back to the east side of the Jordan River. In chapter 23, we find his call to action for the tribes that were on the western side, the 9.5 tribes that lived on the western side in Canaan proper. And now, seemingly many years later, chapter 24 is Joshua's final speech when he calls together the leaders of all the various tribes of Israel, all of them, to Shechem to give his final farewell address to the Hebrew nation. He calls them to Shechem, a very significant place in their nation's history. Shechem shows up, for instance, in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 is where we find that God is calling this man Abram to leave his homeland, to leave the land where his father had settled, and to go to Canaan, to a land that God would show him. God making the promise to him that he would make him a great nation, make his descendants many, would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, and in his through him would all nations of the earth be blessed. One of the pivotal moments in all of the history recorded in Scripture, and it was just after that, in Genesis 12, verses 6 through 7, that we hear about Abram's arrival in Canaan. God speaks to him, Genesis 12, 6. Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now, another word that you'll sometimes see oak is terebinth. So when you see terebinth show up in our passage, same kind of tree, it seems. There's some fuzziness in the translation. But at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The first time God speaks to Abram in the land of Canaan, 25 years before he would receive his promised son Isaac. It was at Shechem. Many years later, in Genesis 35, we find Abram's grandson Jacob also at this same place. Genesis 35:4. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So this is as Jacob is now coming back to the land of Canaan after running away and living away from Canaan for many years. He's now been reconciled with Esau. He's back in Canaan. Genesis 35:2. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the Lord God, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So at a time of the Hebrew nation, at this time just Jacob's family, being cleansed and setting themselves apart to God, renewing their commitment to Him, it happened here at Shechem. And so Joshua now calls the nation together, so many years later, to this same place for an absolutely crucial time of decision in the history of their nation, when they will again be called to put away false gods. Some people believe that Joshua actually had the tabernacle set up at Shechem for this occasion. If you look in verse number 26 of our chapter, I'll show you that evidence. It says that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And so it seems that Joshua may have, for this occasion, moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Shechem because of this being such a crucial point in the Hebrew nation's history. We don't know that for sure, but this is really a monumental time for them. And he gives this speech on what they would have considered to be hallowed ground. As we mentioned last week, adding to the weight of Joshua's call to them is that this speech that he gives follows the pattern of treaties that were made between ancient Near Eastern kings. One being the ruling king, another one that was coming into a covenant under him. There would be a preamble where the author was announced, a historical prologue talking about their past relationship with each other, terms and stipulations of the covenant, witnesses to the covenant, and blessings and curses. And you'll see all of those different features here in this chapter. We went through them more extensively last week. So this chapter is a specific call to fear the Lord, the greatest need of the Hebrew nation at this momentous time in their nation's history, the greatest need of each one of us. We see that call specifically made in chapter 24, verse 14 of Joshua. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness." If they were to experience rest in the promised land of Canaan, it would start with their fear of the Lord. And so our central theme in this chapter is that our rest is found in fearing the Lord. God calls us to fear Him. God calls His people of all times to fear Him, because it is in fearing Him that we find our rest. The Hebrew nation, here in Joshua's day, may have been beginning to slip into believing that as they were now settled in Canaan, they could take it easy. Maybe they were settling into believing that they were kind of the center of this story, that God was there to serve them. After all, He'd done so much for them. They need to be reminded that God is the center of the story, that they are there to serve Him. And only then will they find rest. Our rest is found in fearing the Lord. And so last week, in the first 13 verses, we looked at how a fear of God must be cultivated. Joshua sought to inspire the fear of God in the Hebrew nation by reminding them of two truths. First of all, the truth that God saves graciously, and second of all, the truth that God saves mysteriously. Really, it wasn't just Joshua's words, it was God's words, because he started the speech saying, "Thus says the Lord." What God had specifically begun this speech with was reminding the Hebrew nation that he had saved them, that he had worked for them, that he had brought them into Canaan graciously by his strength, according to his good pleasure. And he had done so mysteriously. All along the history of the Hebrew nation, even at this point, there had been so many things that did not go according to human plans, but God was doing what was best. It was knowing that God is bigger than them, that his plans are bigger than them, that he didn't save them because they deserved it, but because of his gracious pleasure. That is what would inspire in them the fear of God. And then second of all, what we'll focus on this afternoon is that the fear of God must be chosen. Not only can the fear of God, must the fear of God be cultivated by recognizing how he saves, but the fear of God must be chosen. It was not enough for the Hebrew nation to sit there in comfort in Canaan saying, "Look what God has done for us. Now it's time for us to kick back and take it easy. After all, God is a sovereign God who saves whom he will save." That was not to be their response to this kind of God, to this one true God. Their response was to be to choose to fear him. And so God is a God who calls us to choose to fear him. By verse 14 and verse 23, it appears that idolatry was already beginning to creep in. Already at this time in the life of the Hebrew nation. In verse 14, he says, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt." Indicating perhaps they must have had some of those gods among them. Then in verse number 23, a similar challenge. "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." It's almost unbelievable that already, after seeing God decimate the people who claimed to serve these gods, the Hebrew nation was ready to stray away into dabbling with other kinds of false worship. The nations around them served imaginary gods made in the image of mankind, who allowed them to run after their own sinful pleasures. In fact, twisted those sinful pleasures in many cases into acts of so-called worship. In many ways, it was more comfortable for them to adopt some of these gods of the nations around them. And Joshua challenges them intently to not let this drift happen. And so, after recounting God's work in their nation's history, Joshua calls them to fear the Lord. Verse number 15, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." One commentator summarizes it this way. Though Joshua said, "Choose for yourselves," he did not intend to encourage idolatry. He was confident that the very thought of making a commitment to an idol would be so aberrant to them that they would take a stand against all such worship. Joshua recognized that faced with the choice that was before them, they would be in a better position to make the right choice. If they thought they could have their cake and eat it too, dabble a little with the foreign gods, but claim to serve the God of Israel, they would head straight away from God and toward destruction. They needed to be challenged about what the choice they were making was. And so that's why I've called this subpoint here, this choice to fear God is inevitable. Every choice we make in life is either a choice to fear the Lord or it's a choice to fear someone or something else. There is no middle ground. And Joshua tells them that as for him and his family, they would serve the Lord. And basically calls the Hebrew nation, "Are you with this God?" Now I need to clarify here that this is a clear matter of right and wrong that Joshua is calling them to. This is no gray area. It was idolatry or true Jewish worship of the one true and living God. Those were the only two options. God has put us as believers in this world to call people to the fear of the Lord. But we need to be careful about seeing ourselves as Joshua and speak in some kind of a secondary or tertiary issue and demand people to take our side and call it the Lord's side. There has been far too much division in the Christian church because of people having a conviction about something and saying, "This is the Lord's side," when it's not a primary issue. The Lord's purposes are not confined to any political party's platform or any social movement's agenda or any denomination or any church's current initiatives. God is bigger than all of those things. We humans are instinctive idolaters who are prone to imagine God on our terms, and we're prone to trust in other people and other things besides Him to give us rest. And so we can very easily let that idolatry slip in and color our perspective on almost anything. So I'm just cautioning us here at the beginning when we hear this very valuable call from Joshua, who's on the Lord's side, to be humble in saying we are on the Lord's side. We must be most careful to listen to God's words and to fear Him. Whose words have you listened to most carefully over the last few months of this COVID-19 situation, for instance? Political leaders, scientists, your favorite news outlet, your Facebook friends, your God. Who have you listened to most carefully? How about in the last few weeks in the wake of George Floyd's death? Who have you been most careful to humbly talk to about your thoughts? Your spouse? Your audience on social media? Or the Lord of all of these things in prayer? It reminded me of Joshua's interaction with the angel of the Lord from chapter 6, verses 13 through 15 here in Joshua. You remember as they're just about to go against Jericho? Excuse me, I might be wrong. It might be Joshua 5. Anyway, verses 13 through 15. Joshua meets this soldier before him, who it turns out is the commander of the army of the Lord, and he asks, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" That's what Joshua asked the angel of the Lord, possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And the response Joshua was given was basically, "That's the wrong question. God is about to take Canaan. Are you with Him?" That was the question. So Joshua was not to be asking who was on his side. He was to be asking, "Am I on the Lord's side?" And now, on the tail end of this conquest, Joshua is asking the same question to the whole nation. Are you still on God's side? Will you fear the Lord? Or will you serve these other gods? There's only two choices. You can't have both. discuss, who do we fear? The Hebrew nation would experience rest in Canaan as each subset of that nation, each tribe, each clan, each family, each person, remained humble before God, fearing the Lord. That's how they would experience rest. And in verse 15, what Joshua is doing here is pointing out by implication that if you fail to make the choice to fear the Lord, by default, you're making the choice to fear these other gods, to fear someone else. One of Satan's lies is to try to convince us that there's a safe middle ground, that we really don't have to be fully committed to the Lord. We just have to avoid being fully committed to something else, something of someone of his enemies. And we defeat that lie by the truth that there is no neutral position. I think we would agree with this in our head, right now, sitting here together, but we need to apply this to every thought, word, and action of our lives. Our tendency can be to excuse our pet sin patterns, as if God should give us a pass on some of them. Or to excuse our pet sin patterns as if God should focus on someone else's more serious problem. But if it's not serving Him, it's opposing Him. And if you add too many of these little offenses together, the heart begins to become frighteningly hard. And probably every one of you knows people who have made apparently little choice after apparently little choice, compromise after compromise, and now their heart is terribly hard. And they never would have thought they would have got there. So here's some questions we could ask ourselves. I've mentioned these before. And I want to share them in an encouraging way. This has been a little heavy to this point. These are positive, encouraging calls to joyful action. Questions that we can ask ourselves in joyful worship of God when we have a decision to make. Is this thought, word, or action intended to worship God as best as I am able at this moment? That's a joyful question to ask yourself. How does this love God and love others? Is this pursuit building the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of self? If we're in the habit of asking those kind of questions and responding rightly, we will know a fullness of joy that is unworldly. And the stakes could not be higher. God is not out to cater to our convenience. He was not out to cater to the convenience of the Hebrew nation, nor is He out to cater to ours. We live in a world that's driven by the consumer mindset, which manipulates people by promising the most at the lowest cost. And, you know, that can be done in a way of wanting to serve people. I'm going to try to give them as much as I can at as low of a cost as I can. That can be done lovingly. But ultimately, people are being called to make the choice based on getting the most for the lowest cost. That's the consumer mindset. That's not how God operates. We come to God because we recognize that there is no other real alternative. Even though He's been honest, it will be costly in this life. I came across this week an interview between Mark Dever and Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield is the author of secret thoughts of an unlikely convert. I didn't realize that that was the experiences in her life that that book is about are from 1996, 1997, over 20 years ago. I've only heard her name maybe in the last 10 years. She wrote this book really intending to tell her story to her kids, and now it's gained worldwide attention. But she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University in a committed lesbian relationship, and she was a leader in many activist groups, various activist groups for the GLBT community. And what started out as a it was an article that she wrote to tear apart Promise Keepers, I think, and then a pastor responded graciously to her, not primarily talking about Promise Keepers, but talking about her relationship with Christ. And through a years long friendship with him and his wife, she came to know the Lord. And in this interview, she talked about how coming to Christ cost her everything. It cost her the house that she lived in with her partner, cost her one of her dogs, cost her a job, cost her most of her friendships, cost her leadership positions. And here's what she said in this interview. Ultimately, the reason you come to faith is not because Jesus offers you a better deal. In fact, I didn't really feel like Jesus offered me a better deal. It's that Jesus is who he says he is. The world just changes at that moment. I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian when I realized that Jesus is who he says he is. But Jesus being who he says he is changed everything. My heart and my mind were on fire for the gospel, even though my body lagged very slowly behind. This is a woman who understands the heart of what it is to turn to Christ. The reason you come to faith is not because Jesus offers you a better deal, but because he is who he says he is. Now, she goes on to clarify that what Christ offers is better eventually. She's come to realize that. She doesn't think she got the short end of the stick in coming to Christ. She's just saying what she needed was not to be convinced that Jesus gave her a better deal. She needed to be convinced that Jesus is God, and that one day she would stand before him, and that what he says was good for her really was good for her, and the rest would follow behind. This is the kind of choice that we are called to make. Joshua calls the Hebrew nation back in the land of Canaan here to choose the Lord because some choice was inevitable. They needed to choose wisely. And God calls us to the ongoing choice to follow him. Well, in verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." They affirm, yes, this is the choice we need to make. But then, Joshua responds in a startling way. In verse number 19, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. What Joshua wants to point out to the people is that while the fear of God is a choice that is inevitable, it's also a choice that is humanly impossible. Their posture in making this choice needed to be one of humility. Why would Joshua emphasize their inability to follow through on the very commitment that he had just urged them to make? On the one hand, it seems like bewilderingly poor leadership. Make this decision. Are you with me? Come on. They say yes. He says, no, you can't do it. But it was actually very good leadership because he was presenting them with all the facts. He was making sure that they understood the choice that he was calling them to. Knowing what was at stake and where their strength needed to come from was essential. They needed to know that they didn't have the strength in themselves to follow, to fear the Lord. They needed to know that at stake was life and death. One man puts it this way: Joshua's purpose was not to discourage them, but to lead them to count the cost and to mean what they said. Not to discourage them, but to lead them to count the cost and to mean what they said. Look to verse 23. He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. He's calling them to have hearts that are fixed on God, not just external words, not just a merely human response to arousing speech. They need a settled purpose of heart to follow the Lord. This approach to people who were ready to follow him on the part of Joshua is strikingly familiar to his namesake, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. For instance, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Jesus is traveling around teaching, and I'll just begin to read. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This life in the fear of the Lord, which is where we find our rest, is nonetheless a call to be all in, to lay aside ourselves and serve Him. And it is the same God who is calling the Hebrew nation to this action back in Joshua 24. Now, if we glance ahead to verse 31, we find that the Hebrew nation did follow through on this command for a number of years. Joshua 24:31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So the rest of Joshua's life, and for a whole nother generation, or the life of a whole nother generation, they continued to follow the Lord. And then we come to Judges. And it's heartbreaking madness. The Hebrew nation would prove that their own strength, their own effort, was not enough to keep them following the Lord. So what Joshua is doing here in this speech at the end of his life is imploring them to appeal to the gracious help of God that had characterized their nation from the beginning. That's why he had recounted for them in verses 1 through 13 what God had done for them to that point. They needed to remember that their security was in God acting for them and then calling them to respond. The fact of the matter was that neither they nor their forefathers had ever won God's favor by their own moral fortitude or any other strength. And it is impossible for any of mankind to merit God's favor by our performance in any covenant with Him. We can't do it. Our strength is not enough. Joshua's response to their confidence is very much like Jesus, as I've already mentioned. So, let me just continue reading in Joshua chapter 24 here. Verse 21, the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. They remained confident, "Yes, we will do this, we will do this." Even as Joshua cautions them, our Lord Jesus also always, it seemed, was turning away those who thought they could follow Him in their own strength or in their own merits, and instead was welcoming those who knew that they were too weak to follow Him on their own. For instance, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, records Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Is that not the ultimate mindset that we see thrown around in our society, all around us, by so many people, whether they care anything for God or not? They trust in themselves that they are righteous and treat others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Hebrew nation needed to be challenged, just as we now need to be challenged, that as we choose to follow the Lord, we depend on His help to do so. All this being said, remembering their choice to serve the Lord would help the faithfulness of the Hebrew nation. Notice verses 25 and 26. Joshua wrote a covenant with the people that day, put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. He wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So Joshua is making physical reminders of the commitment that they have made to God, because they need to be reminded of the choice that they have made. It's possible that the covenant that he wrote down was simply a copy of the Old Testament law. In that case, he would have just been reminding them of the covenant that they were under. So he reminded them of their covenant with God, and then he set up this stone as a witness. Again, one commentator states it this way: commitments are too easily forgotten. Too soon the intensity of feeling fades away. Joshua memorialized this important transaction with both the written word and a visible object to preserve the memory for future generations also. They and their children and their children's children and their children's children's children and so forth needed to remember this commitment they had made that was a matter of life and death, a matter of rest or ultimate unrest for their nation. The stone is not just a witness in the sense of being an observer. It's a witness in the sense of testifying to them what had happened in that place. If they came to see the stone, it would almost be as if the stone was speaking to them, saying, remember the promises you have made to God, the promises he has made to you. When the feeling isn't there anymore, carrying you along, like it was at first, sometimes you need to have something more than the feeling shoring up your faithfulness. That's what's going on here. In fact, to have this reminder will help the feeling not to fade as much as you're reminded of the truth of what's behind it. This is part of why God has given us baptism. This visible reminder of how we have died to self and been raised with Him. A time we can look back to and say, I chose to follow Christ. He's my Lord. I continue to choose to follow Christ. He's still my Lord. It's part of why He's given us the Lord's table. Our regular declaration, I'm with Jesus. And as I trust in Him, His promises to forgive me and give me an eternal home are secure. This is also part of why it's valuable to be vitally connected with a local church. Because that's part of what we do, right? We bear witness to each other. You have decided to follow Christ. We've heard your testimony to that fact. We've seen how God has been at work in your life. Now in this moment, whatever that moment might be, maybe you're not feeling as encouraged at that time. Stay with Jesus. Don't stray away. Don't trust some other idol. Because we need these reminders. This book of Joshua is ending with a strained note of tension. You know, Joshua's final speech to the Hebrew nation, if we were writing the story, we might have a rousing speech by Joshua and a joyful response by the people and a fairy tale ending. But this book ends with Joshua saying, you're not going to be able to do this. Just like Moses had told the Hebrew nation in his last speech to them in Deuteronomy. you're not going to be able to follow the Lord in your own strength. What's with the uneasy tension at the end of this book? You might expect a more triumphant and settled feel. Unless the Hebrew nation being settled in Canaan wasn't the main point. Isn't the main point. It wasn't the end of the story. They needed, and we needed, a prophet, a priest, a king, who, unlike Joshua, would never die. Who, unlike Joshua, could change our hearts, could send his spirit and remain with us. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our King Jesus has come, has stood in our place, has been faithful to this covenant that the Hebrew nation could not keep, has taken God's just wrath against sin on himself in the place of all his people, and has gone to prepare a place for us. One day, there will be no idols left standing in us, individually or corporately. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Without reservation, we will declare Jesus Christ is Lord. And all who are by an unregenerate nature committed to idolatry will be exiled to hell. Just as Israel was eventually so tragically exiled from Canaan. That's the end of the story. Praise God that we are not left to try to enter our promised place of rest by our own strength. Praise God that we enter by his strength. And praise God that in his perfect plan, he calls us to choose to fear him, to fully devote ourselves and pour all of our energies into serving our King, laying up treasure in heaven. Our rest is found in fearing the Lord. And so, while you are being called to all kind of other decisions these days, don't forget this most important one. Fear the Lord. Will you trust Jesus every moment of every day as your Savior and King? Will you fear the Lord? And our Father, we ask you for the help, moment by moment, to choose well. We thank you that you have helped us in the past to choose well. We praise you, our Savior and King. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, after a moment of silent reflection here, we will sing our last two songs, and as we sing that first song, we'll come and take the Lord's table. a reminder of what Christ has done in our place, and our declaration that we are with Jesus. So come in just a moment as the music starts.